The Lord poses an extraordinary question, doesn't he, in John 7:17. Do you want to be saved? Do you want to know the truth? I want us, before I turn back to John chapter 7, to look again at Second John chapter 17. And there's something here that Second John verse 9, we looked at verse 7 earlier about the many antichrists, that the many deceivers have entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but we receive a full reward. Whosoever, listen to this verse, it's remarkable, isn't it? Whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abideth in the doctrine, which is to stay and remain. These people heard the truth. They heard the gospel from the lips of the apostles. And so there was a choice that was laid before the people, wasn't it? Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Do you stay in the camp of the apostles? Do you stay under the testimony that they brought of who the Lord Jesus Christ is? Or do you go off and create some other way of God and some other character? Because that's really what's happening all the time, isn't it? Is that there's another God created. They are defining in doctrine and teaching the very character of God as seen in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you change the character of God and you have another God altogether, which is what we read about in Psalm 115. But we think, don't we? We think that it's an ignorance issue. Look back at verse 9 with me. Whosoever transgresses, means to transgress and to continue to transgress. See, abiding not in the doctrine of Christ, remaining not in the doctrine of Christ, is not an ignorance issue, brothers and sisters. It's a sin issue. That's what he's saying, isn't it? I know there's ignorance, but if they have heard the truth, as these people had, as those who come under the sound of gospel, the gospel have, and they abide not in it, it's not an ignorance issue. It's a personal issue between you and God. God has given a testimony of his son. And that's what we read in 1 John chapter 5, isn't it? You're actually saying that God is not telling the truth. You're calling God a liar. You see, it's not an ignorance issue anymore, brothers and sisters. It's a sin issue. The issue is, isn't it always, what think you of Christ? Who do you say that I am? So let's go back into John chapter 7 and just bring our story up to these verses. Verse 12, John chapter 7, there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. People get in little groups. That word murmuring, I love the origin of it. It talks of doves sitting together in a little group and sort of cooing to each other. And that's exactly what was happening, isn't it? And they had a reason for doing it because of the fear of the Jews. There was much murmuring among the people concerning him. Some said, he's a good man. Others said, no, he deceives the people. Verse 43 says what has always been the case throughout human history. There was a division among the people because of him. There was a division between Cain and Abel. There's a division between Ishmael and Isaac. There's a division between Jacob and Esau. There's a division between the two men on the cross. There's a division at the end of the age, isn't it? There's always a division because of him. He divides humanity. But look at the depth of this division. Some people saying he's a deceiver, and others of people are saying he's a good man. Verse 13, howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. No man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. It's amazing the power of religion, isn't it? The power of the religion of the Jews was always exercised in stopping the word of God. That's exactly what happened after the resurrection and after the glory of the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost and that glorious witness and 3,000 people being healed, and then that man at the great gate, beautiful, being healed, and remarkable testimonies. And what was the response to Jesus? Let's lock these guys up in jail so they can't speak. Let's shut them up. Let's shut them up. The religious world is always wanting the gospel to be silenced. The religious world is always wanting to stop its ears and stop the word of God being proclaimed. They walk down a road a little way with us, and then they hear the sound from heaven, and they find it offensive. They find it too serious. They find it too grave. They find it too uncompromising. Man is always wanting to make the road to heaven as broad as possible. And I do understand how we feel about people that we love and care for. We don't like to think ill of them, and we don't have any need to, because we have a glorious gospel that can save the chief of sinners. We have a glorious gospel where God will come in his power, in his time of love, to his people. But nevertheless, the religious world is always wanting to silence things. There is one conversation that matters most, and that's the conversation about your eternal soul, the conversation about you meeting the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of your days. And there's one conversation that ought to matter most, and it's the one conversation that's the hardest to have, and it's like pulling teeth. And I speak to people, and I'm not fearful, but I'm get to the stage now when someone asks me what I do, and I thought, oh, here we go. As soon as you say you have anything to do with church, for so often there's just the shutters come down in Australia. We don't want to hear that. How on earth could someone who considers themselves a rational human being in these modern times of ours possibly think that this story that was so old could have any possible relevance to me today? No one spoke openly. Now, verse 14, about the midst of the feast. It was a 7-day feast that they had gone up to. So Jesus is possibly the second or third or fourth day, went up into the temple. And I love the power of our God. He knew these people had one intention in mind, that was to kill him, to silence him. What was the point of killing him? To stop the word of God. To stop the voice of God speaking to them. To stop God proclaiming to them, as we saw last week, that their deeds are evil. But I love the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ. He just goes up. He doesn't ask their permission, does he? He doesn't need the permission of the Jews. He doesn't seek their approval. He just goes to his own place and he takes authority. Our God reigns in the heavens and he just does whatsoever he wills. And he wasn't going to be going up there at the behest of his brothers on the end timetable. He'll go when it suits him, and he goes to the temple in the midst of these people that want to kill him, and he speaks and he taught. He taught. He came to deliver a word from God. He was the message. He was the message from God. God speaks through his Son. And verse 15, and the Jews marvelled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? They marvelled. I do hope and pray that we marvel. We marvel when we hear the Lord Jesus Christ speak. We marvel when we read his words. It's a marvellous thing, isn't it, that we actually have a word from God. We have a word from God which is revealed to us through the gospel of his Son. There's no understanding the word of God if you don't understand the word of God, the word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. I marvel. I pray that God would cause me and cause you to marvel at his word, not marvel as these Jews did. What was their marvelling about? This man doesn't know letters. He has never had an education. He hasn't been to our Bible college. He hasn't sat at the feet of Gamaliel like Paul did. He doesn't have our qualifications. He hasn't got a BTH, a Doctor of Divinity. Isn't that a lovely word? Doctor of Divinity. Master of Theology. Isn't that lovely? Doctors and masters. He hasn't worn the robes that we wear. He doesn't have the esteem of people. How dare he? Who is he? The question always, isn't it, is who speaks for God? Who is speaking on God's behalf? These men believed with absolute passion that they were speaking God's word and speaking on God's behalf to God's people. They had no doubt whatsoever that they were doing God's work. And even when they put the Lord Jesus Christ to death, they were rejoicing in the fact that they had proved that they were right. We've got him hanging on a tree and we've got him dying a bloody death. Therefore, according to the law in Deuteronomy 21, he is cursed of God. Therefore, he cannot be God's Messiah. Therefore, he cannot. He must be a deceiver. And they prepared their messages and their sermons for the next week as they watched him hanging there. The question is, who's speaking for God? And these people thought they did. And so there always have been a lot of people who speak with extraordinary authority and with extraordinary self-belief about the fact that they are speaking for God. They do believe that they are. They genuinely do. They're not insincere, these people. You look at the life of Saul of Tarsus, there was nothing insincere about that man's life whatsoever. And he had absolutely no idea who God was at all. These men didn't know who God was when God was standing in their midst saying, "I am God." He had no idea of the word of God when he was there fulfilling the word of God as he alone could do. The question is, isn't it, is whose authority? Where does this authority come from? And that's what we see in these following verses. The Lord Jesus' authority comes from who he is, but it ultimately comes from heaven and comes from his Father. So there are only two sources of authority in this world, aren't there, ultimately? It's either man or it's God himself. And if God is speaking, he'll speak through his word and he'll speak through his witnesses opening his word up. And these witnesses will just say, "This is what God says. Thus saith the Lord." And if it's from God, then no man's opinion is of any significance whatsoever. It's not a matter of opinion, is it? This is what God says. It's not a matter of man's opinion. It's not a matter of God says it, I believe it, and that settles it, what people say. What a load of nonsense that is. Your believing it or not believing it makes absolutely no difference to the truth of God. God says it, end of story. Man's opinion is of no significance. People like to say, "Well, I like to think." Who cares, ultimately? I've thought a lot of things over this life of mine, and 90% of them are rubbish, aren't they? Who cares? What impact does our opinion have on the reality of existence in this world? John Owen, almost 400 years ago, wrote, "Without absolutes, revealed from without, revealed from beyond by God himself, we are left rudderless in a sea of conflicting ideas about manners, justice and right and wrong, issuing from a multitude of self-opinionated thinkers." He wouldn't have to change a word in 2022, would he? Not a single word. I was amazed here a few months ago. I don't watch the news very often. It's very peaceful not watching the news these days. But anyway, there was someone's during the COVID thing, and the opening sentence on the SBS News at 6:30 was the person in Sydney saying, "Well, what's your opinion about what's happening down there in Melbourne?" I can make an opinion myself. Just give me the facts. That was the opening statement on the news. What's your opinion? So we come to these remarkable verses. Jesus answered, "My doctrine, my teaching is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh the glory of him that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." No unrighteousness is in him. I love what the word glory means. The glory is a word that means heaviness or weightiness. It speaks of majesty and splendor, but it speaks of something that has a substance, a weightiness, isn't it? The glory of God has a substance. The question that we'll look at a little bit later on is, who gets the glory? Who gets the glory? Our God is glorious in holiness and glorious in his reign. I just want to finish this session by looking at the question that I began earlier with. Who wants to be saved? Do you want to be saved? Do you want to be saved by this God? Do you want to be saved to be in the presence of this God as this God is described for us in this book? A God who is absolutely holy, a God who is absolutely sovereign, a God who saves in such a way that he gets all the glory and his people get all the peace of knowing that he gets all the glory. The reality is, what glorifies God the most is the most comforting for every believer. Whatever elevates God the most is the most comforting for every believer. Do you want to be saved? I got these notes from Henry Mahon, and I just thought I'd repeat them to you because I think they're both very biblical and they're very real and true, isn't it? There are five characteristics of someone who's serious about being saved, that wants to be saved. The first one is that he is serious, sincere and earnest about it. This is the one that God says he looks to. This is the one that he esteems. He that is of a humble and contrite heart and trembles at my word. For those who want to be saved, they must get to the Lord Jesus Christ. That woman with the issue of blood, for 12 years she'd wasted all of her money and all of her resources and all of her efforts on physicians of no value. And she said, I must get to him. If I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made whole. All of the people that come, all of the people that are serious about their salvation, nothing impedes. They must get to the Lord Jesus Christ. But blind Bartimaeus heard the Lord Jesus coming by and he shouted out in Jericho, didn't he? He shouted out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. And everyone was wanting him to shut up. Everyone was wanting to shut up. Jesus, have mercy on me. And God Almighty stopped on his way to the cross to heal Bartimaeus. He cried out, you search the New Testament and you will find that everyone that desperately needed the healing hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're all pictures of his salvation, everyone that needed his salvation came to him as a beggar and went away, not knowing that they were a king. The man in the temple, I keep repeating it, his feet on his breast, Lord, be propitious to me, the sinner. Be propitious. You look upon your sin-bearing sacrifice of your son that's represented in that temple. You look on him. No point looking on me. You look on him and be merciful to me. He beat on his heart. He wasn't legally allowed into there. It was a crime for the Pharisees to even look at him. And yet he went to the one place. See, he was sincere, isn't it? They took every opportunity that was available to them. The Lord encourages sincere seekers. And everyone who made a show of religion and everyone came with their own righteousness to him, he sent them away. He was honest with them and he sent them away. So firstly, those who want to be saved, they're always serious about it. They'll be made serious by God. The circumstances of life and the time of love will cause them to cry out to him, and they'll keep on crying out to him. The other mark of those who want to be saved is that there is always before them the value of their eternal soul. the things of this earth are not going to compare to the things of eternity in their minds. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? So many of us in this world, aren't we, are like that man who built the barns and had this amazing crop, so he built a bigger barn. And now I can rest and take it easy. I can sit back and rest in the luxury of my retirement with all of my possessions. And God says to him, this day your soul will be taken from you. All of that matters little. So firstly, God causes a seriousness, a sincerity in those seeking, and it causes, in a sense, a desperation. They must get to the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else satisfies them. And that's partly because they've been made to be aware that they are an eternal being. I do like saying what Genesis describes us as, isn't it? We are a soul that has a body. We are an eternal soul that came from God. And we have a body and we have this earthly world that we live in, but eternal things are far, far more important. They are sincere and earnest. They know the value of their soul. Thirdly, they never lose sight of the Lord in his attributes, his majesty, his holiness, his glory. The one that we have to meet is glorious in holiness. It's in the beauties of holiness. We will stand before God. Isaiah stood in that temple in the first 5 chapters of Isaiah. He's wowing all the world around him. All of a sudden, he sees the Lord Jesus Christ in that temple. He's like Saul on the Damascus Road. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. Holy, holy, holy. If we see God, if we get a glimpse of God, we'll see him as holy and just and righteous, and one that will know in no wise clear the guilty. Who shall stand on his holy hill? You have to have pure hands and a clean heart, brothers and sisters. Thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ. God creates a sincerity in people's hearts. He creates an understanding that they have eternal souls. He creates in their hearts an understanding of the absolute holiness of God, and that God, if he's ever going to deal with us, it will be on the basis of his perfect holiness. And therefore, they are aware of their inability and their unworthiness and the wickedness of their hearts. And so they have nothing to bring to God. David described it in that remarkable psalm after he was confronted about his sin. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquities, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before thee. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou might be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. Then he says in verse 5, he describes himself, doesn't he? Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. He's not talking about the act of his conception. He's talking about the reality of his original sin in Adam, that he was shaped. He comes forth from his mother's womb like the rest of us, speaking lies. They go astray, children. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. He says, make me to know thy wisdom. So David is acknowledging that he's a sinner by birth and by nature and by practice, and there's absolutely nothing that he can bring in these hands and nothing he can do of himself. A man that wants to be saved is serious. A man that wants to be saved is made to know the value of his soul. He never loses sight of who God is, and he never loses sight of who he is. And therefore, you have to look to another to do everything for him. He needs God to do it all. Man can't help him. Other men are just as bad as he is. He can't help himself. His help must come from God. God must save 100%, and God must do it all, and he does in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the glory of the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. He took our place. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, and he bore them away, and all of his people are now robed in the very righteousness of God. What did Bartimaeus do after he was healed? After he was made to see, he followed the Lord Jesus Christ on his way to Calvary, rejoicing in the salvation of our great and glorious God. He was about to see it pictured just days later. May the Lord bless those words to our hearts. Let's stop and have a cup of coffee.